Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him all whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights.
Let's pray for God's help as we look at his word now. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Help us to trust you now, Lord, with all of our hearts, and to lean not on our own understanding, but to lean on yours as we come before it. Lord, would your word now drive us to acknowledge you in all of our ways? And please, would you make straight our paths as a result? Help us to be humble and attentive and receptive to you now, Father, to what you have to say to us as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, imagine that I have not two boys, which is how many I really do have, but three. And imagine they each have their own bedroom. And I say to them one morning, please go and tidy your room. And 10 minutes later, I go and visit their rooms one by one. And I come to the first, and it is chaos. There are clothes everywhere, there are toys all over the place. It looks like a bomb site. And my first son comes to me and says, hey, Daddy, you're going to be so pleased with me. I analyzed the grammar of what you said. And I was so interested at how you began with that request modifier of please, and then you moved on to the two predicate verbs, go and tidy, with that little conjunction in between them. And then how you finish with the pronoun your as a possessive modifier for the noun room. And I translated what you said into both Hebrew and Greek. Well, then I go to my second son's bedroom, and he's just finishing tidying it. And as he puts the last few clothes and toys away, I see that he's not just putting them away, he is slamming them away. He is boiling with bitterness and anger and resentment. His face is flushed, and as he tidies, he's cussing me out under his breath. And when it's done, he turns to look at me and he says, please go and tidy your room, please go and tidy your room. And then I go to my third son's room, and it's tidy, and he's friendly and cheerful and respectful. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. The father here isn't saying, let your head keep my commandments. Make sure you examine them and think about them and analyze them. He's not saying, let your hands keep my commandments. I just want you to conform. I'm cool if you do it resentfully and angrily and with a terrible attitude, dishonoring to me. He's saying, let your heart keep my commandments. He's saying, I want you to commit to what I'm about to share with you and to joyfully, wholeheartedly align your life with it. God's commandments in Scripture in general and in the book of Proverbs are not complicated, but it can be so easy either to prefer thinking about them to doing them, or to do them but with hearts that are not in it, which are maybe even running in the opposite direction. This morning, are you either of those? Let's not be the first son or the second son. Because what we're chasing in the Christian life is for, to quote Proverbs 3:1, our hearts to keep his commandments. And this morning's passage breaks down into six couplets. Each one is two verses long, and each one is made up of a command and a consequence in the positive sense, a command and a blessing. And the first one in verses 1 and 2 that we just looked at, that's the introduction to the remaining five. That's when the father exhorts his son to obey the following five commands which are about to come with his heart. And so if you're taking notes, first in verses 1 and 2 we have the introduction. And if the command is, let your heart keep my commandments, verse 1, we then get the consequence, the blessing in verse 2. So have a look at verse 2. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Here's the principle. Obedience to God's commands always brings blessing, one way or another. The blessing may be obvious. The blessing may be hidden. The blessing may be hidden for minutes or hours or months or decades. The blessing may involve being saved from something that we will never know about. But obedience to God's commands always brings blessing. So what about this particular blessing of verse 2? Well, as we say each week in our series in Proverbs, Proverbs are descriptions of how life typically works. They're not guarantees of how life always works. Proverbs are observations about the general patterns in life, not assurances about every last specific desired outcome that we might have in every situation. So let's say someone has a wise and godly father who passes on God's wisdom. It is possible for them not to forget their father's teaching, for their heart to do his commandments, verse 1, and yet for them still to die young or to have a life full of drama instead of peace. Of course, that's possible. But typically, Proverbs is saying, in terms of a general pattern, living in obedience to our Maker will tend towards a life that is longer and has more peace. It's just God's economy in this world. His way of living does actually work. For example, if you avoid gluttony and drunkenness when it comes to food and drink, if you obey the authorities as God's word says, with things like taking drugs and speeding, if you cultivate godly friendships and relationships that will give you joy and dissipate your stress and surround you with a network of people who can support you when life gets tough, if you work hard so that you have financial security, and so on and so on. I could give loads of other examples of what obedience to God looks like. Guess what? You're more likely to have, to quote verse 2, length of days and years and a life of peace. That's just how it works. And of course, we look to Jesus Christ, the ultimate example. The New Testament describes him as being obedient to his Father's will. He listened to his Father in coming to die on the cross for the sake of the eternal length of days and years and joyful life that lay beyond him, of perfect peace that awaited him beyond that obedience. So that's the first one. And then, like I say, this earthly father gives his son five different examples, five different areas where the principle of the first couplet, verses 1 and 2, is true. And the first is this. So this is couplet number 2, and it's about the Lord's love. The Lord's love, verses 3 and 4. So have a look at verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Now, why do we think this is about the Lord's love? Why do I say that? Why isn't this about our love, for example? Well, the phrase steadfast love there in verse 3 is actually just one word in the Hebrew, and it's the word hesed. And it's the key word, the primary term throughout the Old Testament to describe God's special, unique kind of steadfast love that he has for his people. And steadfast love and faithfulness, that phrase there in verse 3, that's the phrase God uses to reveal his character to Moses at one of the great high points of the whole Old Testament in Exodus 34. And given that the first half of all of the couplets in this passage are about the Lord, so trusting the Lord, verse 5, fearing the Lord, verse 7, honoring the Lord, verse 9, not despising the discipline of the Lord, verse 11, we can take verse 3 as also being about the love of the Lord. So look at the first line of verse 3 again. It's basically saying, don't let God's love, the Lord's love, forsake you. Which, on the face of it, might sound a little disturbing. We might be like, wait, what? God's love might forsake me. Well, not quite. The Bible teaches that God's love doesn't forsake his people. It really is hesed. It really is steadfast. But it also teaches that those who really are his people authenticate that reality by not letting go of his love. It's just like in Jude 21, at the end of the New Testament, where Jude writes, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," before adding three verses later, "Now to him, to God, who is able to keep us." It's both. Imagine a little girl and her dad are out hiking in the Smoky Mountains, and they find themselves near a precipice, and she suddenly slips, and her dad reaches out and catches her by the wrist like this. So this is her dad, and this is her. Her dad will never, ever let her go. That is hesed. Proverbs 3 verse 3 is commanding her to not let go of her dad either. Now, of course, we let go sometimes. Every time we sin, for example. But if we're true believers, then we hate it when we let go. And we're able to repent when we let go. And by the Holy Spirit's powers, the months and years go by, we get better and better, gradually, painfully, at not letting go. So what does it mean not to let go? Not to let God's love forsake us? And the answer is there in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Bind them, in other words, God's steadfast love and faithfulness, around your neck. It's saying treasure them like a beautiful, priceless necklace. And verse 3 goes on, write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, it's saying imprint them on your identity. Define yourself by them. Make them the single most important thing about you, that God loves you. Let them govern how you live your life. Let them drive you. Let them be an essential part of who you are at the very deepest possible level. But still, let's dig a little deeper. What does keeping ourselves in God's love look like in practice? And there's no secret silver bullet here. It comes back to the good old basic bread and butter things of being in God's word every day, which is basically one long love letter from him to us. Being in fellowship with God's people every Lord's Day and in small groups, being in prayer, meditating on God, these kinds of things. And then comes the accompanying blessing. So look at verse 4. So, you see the connection there? You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And that's exactly what Jesus himself experienced when Luke 2 describes the boy Jesus as growing in wisdom and in favor with God and man. It's saying that if you cling to God's love in those kinds of ways, you will find over time both that you live your life under God's blessing and that God's love feeds your character so that those around you see more and more in you to look up to and to respect and to be attracted by. And given that Solomon is writing this to his son, let me be an embarrassing dad just for a few minutes and say this, especially to you teenagers here this morning, you younger folks in your 20s and 30s. I'm sorry if this is embarrassing. For any who are keeping half an eye out for a potential life partner, guys, the girls you really want to start building a relationship with and asking on dates are not those who think that the most important thing about them is that they're beautiful or clever or popular. Go for the women who prize above everything God's steadfast love and faithfulness to them, the women whose identity is that. They are the women who are setting themselves up for, in the words of verse 4, favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Ladies, the guys who you want to get to know and date are not those who you get a little suspicion they think the most important thing about them is that they're really funny or good looking or going to be earning lots of money. Go for the guys who prize above everything God's steadfast love and faithfulness. They are the guys who in 30 years' time are still going to be taking really good care of you and who will love and serve you well. They are the guys who are heading for a lifetime of God's favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Next couplet, verses 5 and 6. is about the Lord's guidance, the Lord's guidance. Reading from verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. It's saying, don't trust the Lord in theory. Don't just have good theology of why it's good to trust God and know what that says in Hebrew and Greek. Trust the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, verse 6, acknowledge him. Because it's so easy for us to lean on our own understanding, isn't it? My own understanding says that a little bit of harmless gossiping and whispering about so-and-so behind their back is so delicious and satisfying. And it's true, and they deserve it. And I'm just putting the facts straight. So where's the harm? That's my understanding. God's word says differently. My understanding says that just going a little bit far with my boyfriend or girlfriend feels so good. It's not strictly ideal. Okay, but no harm done. Why not? God's understanding says differently. My understanding says that a little white lie here and there, just to save embarrassment, get me out of the occasional hole, is understandable. Literally everyone else does it. So where's the harm? God's word says differently. So trusting the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding, acknowledging him in all our ways, is often costly. Of course it is. That's the point. It's a test. Will we? He's watching. He's willing us to succeed. He loves us. We'll come on to that later, but he's watching. And when we do it, look at the promise at the end of verse 6. The blessing. He will make straight your paths. What does that mean? It means that the course of that person's life will continually progress towards its mission. It won't meander aimlessly and be full of setbacks and be full of detours and keep bumping up against dead ends, which is how most people live their lives in this world. For this person, as the months and years go by, their life will be moving steadily, incrementally towards our mission of walking closely with God and all the things that come with that. Deep peace, no matter what is happening around us. Real fulfillment, so we're not constantly restless and full of angst. A sure hope, even in the face of death. Genuine joy, no matter what our earthly circumstances. And ultimately, our mission of making it to the finish line and entering eternal life. Someone whose life is constantly, consistently heading towards that is someone whose life God is making straight their path. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia book, The Silver Chair, two children, Eustace and Jill, and their companion Puddleglum are on a mission. And when they first set out, Aslan, the great lion in the series who represents Christ, had given Jill a series of instructions to keep them on this mission, keep them on track. And one of the instructions had been that when they reached an ancient deserted city called the Ruinous City, they had to get, and it sounds a little weird, under it. Well, the night they got to the city, they'd already been trekking through the wilderness for weeks, living rough, they were filthy, they were exhausted, demoralized. And that night also happened to be the most terrible snowstorm and biting wind, and they were genuinely worried about freezing to death. In addition, they'd just been told a few days earlier by a mysterious traveler who they had met that there was a warm, inviting castle just the other side of the city where they could get a few nights of hot baths and soft beds, delicious food. And so, as they're traveling through that city, Jill had ignored Aslan's instruction, and they just made their way straight to the castle. Well, the following night, in the castle, they've enjoyed all this luxury. It feels amazing. They go to sleep, and that night, Aslan comes to Jill in a dream. And he repeats the instruction about getting under the ruined city, and he does it by making the words, "under me," appear over the city in big letters in her dream. And I'll pick up the story from there. So this is then the next morning. "I've spoiled everything," said Jill. I'm frightfully sorry and all that. All the same, what are the instructions? Under me doesn't seem to make much sense. Yes, it does, though, said Puddleglum. It means we've got to get under that city. But how can we? Asked Jill. Well, that's the question, said Puddleglum, rubbing his big hands together. How can we now? No doubt if we'd had our minds on the job when we were going through the ruinous city, we'd have been shown how, found a little door or a cave or tunnel, met someone to help, might have been, you never know, Aslan himself. We'd have got under those paving stones somehow or other. Aslan's instructions always work. There are no exceptions. Aslan's instructions always work. There are no exceptions. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. No exceptions. Acknowledge him. And he will enable you to keep progressing on your mission. He'll make straight your path. Couplet number four. The Lord's wisdom. The Lord's wisdom. We're now in verses 7 and 8. Have a look at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And the fear of the Lord keeps coming up in Proverbs, doesn't it? And it's going to continue to keep coming up because as chapter 1 told us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all of this. It's your first baby step. It's your foundation, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Those who start to see God as he really is develop this awe about him, this humility and this reverence and this kind of thrill, this right and godly fear of him. And the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom because the more we see God as he really is and have that right fear, then the more we start to see the world and ourselves as they really are. So look at verse 7 again. When we're wise in our own eyes, we do what we want, which often means turning to evil. When we fear the Lord, we'll find ourselves increasingly doing what he wants and wanting joyfully to do what he wants, which means turning away from evil. And then comes the accompanying blessing. Look at verse 8. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Okay, that's not a promise that you're never going to get a rash, that you're not going to have arthritis. Healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones, that's a Hebrew idiom that really means our whole selves. One commentator puts it like this. Health is a holistic, not just a physical idea. It connotes thriving and radiant wellness. This concept in the book of Proverbs refers to God's gift to those who walk in wisdom's way. It is rightly called refreshment, like a cool drink to a thirsty traveler. Do you want to feel good about yourself? Do you want to feel good about your life? Do you want to go through your days not with anxiety and stress and emotional exhaustion, but to be healed of those things and instead to go through your life feeling refreshed? Well, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Couplet number 5, we're nearly there, is about the Lord's provision. The Lord's provision. Look with me at verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Now, what does it mean to honor the Lord with our wealth? Imagine with me the following conversation. Jesus, I can give you salvation, true hope, joy, peace in this world, everlasting life in the world to come. Do you want it? Believer, how much is it going to cost? Jesus, well, in one sense, it's free. In another sense, it's expensive. Believer, how much? Jesus, it's a lot. Believer, do you think I can afford it? Jesus, oh, everyone can afford it. Believer, but didn't you say it was expensive? Jesus, yes. Believer, well, how much is it? Jesus, everything you have. Believer, All right, I'm in. Jesus, well, what do you have? Believer, well, I've got $30,000 in the bank. Jesus, good, $30,000, what else? Believer, that's all I have. Jesus, nothing more? Believer, well, I've got a few dollars here in my pocket. Jesus, how much? Believer takes it out. Let's see, $5, $6? Jesus, fine. What else do you have? Believer, well, nothing. That is all. Jesus, where do you live? Believer, in my apartment. Okay, yeah, I have an apartment. The apartment too, then, says Jesus. Believer, you mean I'll have to sleep in my car? Jesus, a car? That's mine. What else? Believer, well, I've got a career, I guess. I enjoy fishing on weekends. Jesus, the career's mine. The hobby's mine. What else? Believer, you have my money, my house, my car, my career, my hobbies. That is everything. Jesus, now listen. I'll allow you to enjoy all of these things for the time being, but don't forget they're mine. And if ever I need any of them, you must be ready to give them up. That's what it means to honor the Lord with our wealth. And then look at verse 9. Verse 9 goes on, and with the first fruits of all your produce. So what are the first fruits? Why the focus on them? If all of our wealth is God's already anyway, which it is, what's all this about the first fruits? The Old Testament stipulated in Deuteronomy multiple times that believers should bring to God in the temple the first and the best of their harvest and their produce. And actually, to this day, we as believers are called to give God our first fruits. After all, he's given us everything that we have. It all belongs to him already anyway. And so far be it from us to insult him only with the leftovers or the offcuts. He's worthy of the best. But what does that look like in practice? Well, here's just one example. When you come to budget, and I sincerely hope everyone here budgets, basic life skill, life changer. When you come to budget at the start of next month or next quarter or next year, whenever it is you do your budget, don't work out your living costs first and the costs of other big things you want to do, a trip here, a big vacation there, and then give God what's left over. What this means is do it the other way around. Decide first what you want to give the Lord, then decide how you can manage what you have left over. That's giving God the first fruits. But that doesn't really fully answer the question that remains, well, how much should I give God? What are the first fruits which I allocate first of all to God before managing what's left? God's people in the Old Testament were told to tithe. The word tithe literally means 10%. So how does that translate? Because we're under grace, not law. So should we be tithing? Well, imagine that Michelle and I have a baby son. And imagine we get your teenage daughter to babysit for us. And she does a great job. She's reliable. She's helpful. Our son loves her. And then we ask her how much she charges. And she says $10 an hour. And we gladly pay her. Well, time goes on. And after a while, we have two sons. And actually, they're a pretty big handful. This is purely hypothetical, of course. And now we have a dog as well. And so we go back to your teenage daughter and we say, look, your responsibilities now are a lot bigger. What do you charge now? And because she's full of grace and a lovely person, she says, oh, just pay me whatever you want. Hands up who thinks at that point we should start giving her less than the $10 an hour. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to tithe. As New Testament believers, we've received the blessings of Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, in a way the Old Testament believers never had. The privilege of living in, I checked on Google last night, significantly the richest nation on the planet. The privilege of experiencing as much religious freedom as any nation on the planet. So many other personal blessings in each of our lives. Hands up who thinks we should start giving God less than the 10%. Yes, we're under grace, not law. That isn't freedom to give less. That's freedom to give more. That's what it means to give God our first fruits. And the equivalent of the Old Testament temple is a believer's local church today. That is your immediate spiritual family. That's who your giving should go to first and foremost. Not, by the way, that you will ever, ever hear that from any of the great Christian charities out there. And look at the accompanying promise in verse 10. Then, see the connection again? Here's the blessing. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's saying that trusting the Lord and being accordingly generous always results in greater blessing and in God's favor. The more we give, the more we gain. Not necessarily financially. Blessings which are framed in merely physical terms in the Old Testament are usually foreshadowing the greater reality for us and our privilege of spiritual blessings. But however the Lord chooses to work it out for us today, the more we give, the more we gain. So I'm not encouraging the believers among us to give, assuming Emmanuel is your local church, and there's many this morning for whom that's not the case. Please do not give to Emmanuel, give to your local church. But I'm not encouraging Emmanuelites this morning to give to us because Emmanuel needs it, but for your sake. Emmanuel doesn't need your giving. Like it comes in handy, paying the rent for this place, affording new staff members as we keep growing, supporting mission partners to unreach people around the earth, saving up for a building of our own. But actually, bottom line, we don't need your giving because the Lord provides. The Lord provides any way he wants. No. Primarily, I encourage you to give for your sake because look at verse 10. Which leads briefly now to the sixth and final couplet, which is about the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline. This is verses 11 and 12. Reading from verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And one writer sums this up beautifully. He says, no matter how clearly God marked out the paths of righteousness, some would miss them by carelessness, others would leave them by stubbornness. And when they did, because their basic trust was still in God, because their deep-seated desire was still to please him, he would meet them as a disciplining father with love as his motivation, ready to point out their mistakes and return them to the right road. Isn't that beautiful? He knows we're going to fail. He has not got unrealistic expectations. That's where his loving, corrective, restorative discipline comes in. Praise God for his life-saving discipline. Where would we be without it? And his discipline can take different forms. Often, it'll just be the natural consequences of sin. It's how God has set up this world to work. Sin does not pay. If you think it does, that's incredibly short-term, incredibly shallow, and that's a lie. The way God has set things up, sin does not pay, and its natural consequences are often his discipline. If you speed, God's loving discipline may be for you to get pulled over. But his discipline can also take other forms as well. Maybe some circumstance will smash into your life from left field just to humble you and sit you down on your backside for a bit so that you can reflect and pray and have a chance for a reset. For example, if you idolize something, God's discipline lovingly might be to remove it from your life for your good. Whatever the case, he cares for us too much to let us self-destruct because of our own foolishness. So when we sense we might be experiencing the Lord's discipline, even though it can be painful, these verses are saying we mustn't despise it. We mustn't be weary of it. We mustn't resent it. We should actually be comforted by it because as verse 12 reminds us, it's a sign that he loves us, that he delights in us. What a cruel, callous, abusive, unloving father it would be to let his son go off the rails and just smile and watch. I read a man's account recently of getting his son to call home every time his son went to his friend's house a block away in the city they lived to play. And this was before the days of cell phones and texting. Well, at first, the son would always remember to call home once he had arrived. Then he started to forget. And the first time the son forgot, the dad called to check he was okay. But he told them on the phone that if he ever forgot again, he would have to come straight home. A few days later, the son forgot again. And the dad started thinking that if he was going to learn, he would have to be punished. So the dad went to the phone, regretting he was going to have to now spoil his son's visit and call him home. But as he dialed the number, the dad prayed for wisdom, and he was struck by the conviction that he should treat his son as his heavenly father was treating him. And so as the phone rang just once, the dad then immediately put it down again. Well, a few seconds later, the phone rang. The dad picked it up, and it was his son. "I'm safely here, Dad. What took you so long?" the dad asked. "Well," said the son, "we started playing and I forgot. But Dad, I heard the phone ring once and I remembered." God isn't standing over us waiting to come gleefully crashing down on us the second we have the most minor infraction and step out of line. He's so patient with us. He wants us to succeed in obeying him and receiving his blessing. And he tries to help us succeed in so many ways. And when he does discipline us, painful as that can be, it's because he cares about us and loves us. Well, as we now draw to a close, you may have noticed all the way through this passage how the word Lord is spelt. Have a look down. See how the word Lord is spelt all the way through. It's all uppercase, isn't it? Trust in the Lord, uppercase, verse 5. Fear the Lord, 7. Honor the Lord, 9. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord, 11 and 12. And the uppercase spelling there in our English translation indicates that in Hebrew, this word is actually God's personal name, literally translated Yahweh. And it reminds us that he's a personal God. He has a name. He reveals himself to us. He wants us to know his name. He wants to know us and he wants us to know him. And that's why in the person of his son, he took on flesh, came down to earth and joined us. And given that Yahweh, written as the Lord here, literally means I am, now listen to Jesus' words. John 6, I am the bread of life. He's saying, I am Yahweh. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine. In all of these I am sayings, he's saying, you know Yahweh, that the whole of the Old Testament was written about, you're looking at him. And there are we get references to that in the other Gospels as well. The point is that, as with all of the Old Testament, Proverbs 3 is actually pointing us to Jesus. So it is Christ who we must look at the points. Trust with all our hearts. And Christ who we must have a godly awe of and thrill about and fear of, instead of being wise in our own eyes. Christ who we honor with our wealth. Christ whose discipline we don't despise. And of course we will fail. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't fail. He perfectly trusted and feared and honored his Father and didn't despise his Father's dealings with him. And the whole reason he came to earth was to die on the cross. In doing that, he was taking upon himself his Father's righteous judgment for our failure. And this means that if we repent of that failure, in other words, our sin, and trust in Jesus' sacrifice in our place so that we can go free, we will go free. And Jesus then rose to life, demonstrating the eternal life given to all who do repent and trust in him. So to quote 5 and 6 one last time, if you haven't done so already, let me urge you to trust in the Lord Jesus with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Christ, and he will make straight your paths all the way home to heaven.